ETS is a gathering place for conservative and Bible-believing scholars and ministry leaders. This year, the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary has taken the initiative to represent Lutheran theology in their first ever Lutheran Studies room. The theme that we were interacting with was on the holiness of God and His righteous law, with presentations from different Lutheran scholars in their field of expertise. This presentation is on the two kinds of righteousness, presented from Dr. Jordan Cooper, who serves as an adjunct professor of systematic theology, the president of the American Lutheran Theological Seminary, and the executive director of Justin Sinner Publishing House and Podcast.
Well, thank you. Usually when I do presentations, I'm like very active and I use PowerPoints and I walk all over the place, but I won't be doing that today. So this is my attempt to present a little more in more of an academic way, but I'll try not to be too boring here. So I appreciate the name of the room here, by the way, Justin Sinner. I wonder where you got that from. That was pretty cool. Okay. So the title of this talk is Luther's Contribution of the Two Kinds of Righteousness, and specifically its relation to the discussion of holiness. The presentation of a Lutheran perspective on personal holiness might appear as a hopeless task. Such a discussion is fraught with difficulties, as Lutherans have sometimes approached sanctification in the spirit of reaction against a perceived error rather than positive construction, and they have done so in different directions. This has led to competing Lutheran approaches to sanctification, ranging from the popular slogan that Lutherans are, quote, weak on sanctification, to the unfortunate obsessive introspection of some of the later pietists who tend to supplant the extra-nos verdict of justification with an emphasis on interpersonal renewal. The navigation between the Scylla of antinomianism and the Charybdis of legalism is often difficult, and Lutheran history has shown that the Church of the Reformation is not immune to either danger. It is my proposal that Luther's distinction between the two kinds of righteousness provides the best framework in which the narrow way between these twin errors can be navigated. The exclusivity of passive righteousness in determining one's standing coram Deo assures the preservation of sola fide and sola gratia, while the contention that the Christian shares in an active righteousness coram mundo provides a framework of Christian obedience as necessary, though not salvific. All right. The current danger. In the last century, the tendency in Lutheran thought has been bent toward a consistent downplaying of the reality of Christian obedience, out of concern that too much talk of sanctification would override Luther's insistence on the centrality of justification by grace. There are several reasons for this. First, many 20th century thinkers in Lutheranism tended to adopt a voluntarist understanding of the divine law, where law itself is not viewed as an eternal moral standard that reveals God's own nature. Instead, the law is defined either as an epoch of redemptive history to be superseded by Christ, or as an existential state created between the accusing God and the sinful creature. If the law is not an objective moral standard, the proclamation of the law, especially in its third use, does not have any natural place in Christian preaching and teaching. And I do think that there is a place for actually proclaiming the third use, but that's kind of another discussion here. This tendency remains in Lutheran thought today, as evidenced by Stephen Paulson's popular series of books on Lutheran theology titled The Outlaw God. The title itself is a testimony to Paulson's central claim that God works totally outside of his own law in human redemption. Second, and flowing out of the first problem here, is the denial of the third use of the law altogether as a supposedly Calvinistic doctrine. German theologian Werner Ehlert popularized this argument with his insistence that Luther only affirmed two uses of the law, and that the third was brought into Lutheranism by Philip Melanchthon, who borrows from John Calvin on this point, rather than from his own spiritual mentor. Ehlert consistently narrows the distinction between the law's essence as God's moral will and the law's function as accusation, so that the two become nearly synonymous. Gerhard Ferdi, in his book The Law-Gospel Debate, erases the distinction between the essence and function of the law altogether, so that in his approach, the law is accusation. With such an identification, that law now takes on a solely negative function, as a stand-in for existential dread. Luther's Anfechtungen has become Heidegger's being toward death. The law, and therefore Christian sanctification, does not have a positive constructive function. Finally, German thought since the time of Hegel became increasingly dialectical. For the German idealist, being, or Geist, is full of contradictions, which are overcome by a greater synthesis. Kierkegaard, among other existentialist thinkers, accepted Heidegger's dialectic foundations, but rejected the metaphysical necessity of the resolution of such tensions. This reveling in tensions or paradoxes is common in Karl Barth's thought, and was then applied by several authors to Luther's thinking, particularly in the popularization of the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, a text which was hardly referenced or cited at all in past Lutheran history. In the distinction between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, German theologian Walter von Leeuwenhoek discovered a dialectical Luther that he expounded upon in his book Luther's Theologia Crucis, first published in 1929. Now, to be clear, Lutheran theology has always had a fondness for paradox and mystery, and I think rightly so. However, in dialectical theology, too often paradox becomes contradiction. What has resulted from this is what Joel Bierman has called a law-gospel polarity, in which the law and the gospel are not only distinct in their impact upon sinners, but are inherently opposed to one another as such. The law-gospel distinction, which is at the heart of the Lutheran confession, has become the law-gospel contradiction. In this system, nearly every doctrine has then been subsumed under the categories of law and gospel, leading to a redefinition of the atonement, God's essence and attributes, the inspiration of Holy Scripture, among many other doctrines. The law and gospel distinction in its existentialized form overtakes both the formal and material principles of the Reformation, creating a law-gospel reductionism that has no doctrine of sanctification. It is crucial, in light of this past century of development, for Lutheranism to recapture a doctrine of sanctification, which is consistent with a classical understanding of law and gospel, rather than the existentialist reductionist one. This does not mean merely parroting the doctrine of evangelicals, the Reformed, or some other Christian tradition, and then importing these ideas into a Lutheran soteriological schema. Rather, we must use the distinctions inherent within Luther and the later Lutheran tradition. This is not merely an addition to, but an essential part of the theology of the conservative Reformation. This can be accomplished by using Luther's distinction between the two kinds of righteousness. So Luther on the two kinds of righteousness. It is in the same year as his often discussed Heidelberg Disputation in 1518 that Luther preaches two sermons on the topic of righteousness. The first is titled The Two Kinds of Righteousness, and the second is on threefold righteousness. It is clear that one of these sermons is a revision of the other, as both rely upon the same biblical text from Philippians 2 and have much of the same content. There are some debates about which of these texts actually came first, but for the purposes of this presentation, I will not be addressing that particular question. What is most important is the consistent theology that is taught in both texts, regardless of their precise temporal ordering. I examine here first the two kinds of righteousness, and then following that, his sermon on threefold righteousness. As Luther begins his sermon on the two kinds of righteousness, he posits that righteousness is the solution to sin. With his great Reformation discovery, whatever year that may have been, Luther begins to see that the problem of sin is resolved not by human effort, but by the gift of divine righteousness granted in Christ. Yet the problem of sin is twofold. Theologians in the West have historically distinguished between original sin, which brings death and guilt at the moment of conception, and actual sin, which refers to the daily acts of disobedience of sinners. In order to resolve, then, this twofold problem of sin, God grants a twofold righteousness as the solution. The first addresses guilt, and the second addresses the continuance of indwelling sin in the Christian. Luther says of this first kind of righteousness that it is a, quote, alien righteousness, that is the righteousness of another, instilled from without. This is the righteousness of Christ by which he justifies through faith, end quote. It is this first kind of righteousness, which is usually referred to as passive righteousness in contemporary treatments of the subject. At the heart of this passive righteousness is a marriage union between Christ and the soul, which occurs through faith. By faith, there is a baptismal marriage bond by which all that belongs to Christ is granted to the believer freely. This includes Jesus' own righteousness, which though it remains properly that of Christ, and therefore alien, it is given to the believer as a covering for sin. Unlike some common portrayals of Lutheran thought, such as that of N.T. Wright, this righteousness is not some kind of separable attribute which is taken from the person of Christ and then passed along to the believer. Rather, Christ gives himself to the Christian. Luther writes, quote, "Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours," end quote. Faith brings the believer out of himself and his own righteousness and into Christ and his righteousness extra nos. At this point in Luther's career, there is not a strong doctrine of an exclusively forensic justification. This passive righteousness Luther describes, while it is associated with Christ, can also be said to be that which progresses throughout life within the Christian. In some sense, then, passive righteousness is both extra nos and intra nos. For the modern Protestant reader of this sermon, this appears to be a complete blending of justification and sanctification. Furthermore, the formula of Concord is explicit in its distinction between these two kinds of righteousness as the difference between an external forensic work and an internal and renovative one, formula of Concord, Article 3. There are two questions then to be answered regarding this point. First, does Luther contradict the formula of Concord? And second, what exactly is active righteousness for Luther if passive righteousness can be both progressive and internal, as well as extrinsic? Regarding the first question, the answer to some extent, I think, must be in the affirmative. Luther's doctrine here is the beginning of his systematizing of the relationships between passive and active righteousness. And we shouldn't view this early sermon as some kind of definitive final statement of Luther on the subject. With that being said, however, the conclusions of the formula of Concord later need not be read as some kind of total and complete betrayal of Luther's thought, as is the contention of Tuomo Mannerma and some other Finnish interpreters. The same basic themes that appear here in Luther's sermon are foundational for the later Lutheran treatments on the subject. Luther's distinction in this sermon is the ground upon which Chemnitz and the other second-generation reformers built. The second question, then, to answer that, let us look at the definition of the second kind of righteousness, which is discussed in the text of the sermon itself. This active righteousness is, quote, "the manner of life spent profitably in good works," end quote. Luther's focus here is on the love of neighbor, or what we generally refer to as the second table of the law. By active righteousness, Luther means the serving of others according to our God-given vocations or callings. He does not limit active righteousness to the second table, however, as he does also mention living, quote, devoutly toward God, as well as, quote, slaying the flesh, as aspects of active righteousness. In other words, all of those things that are generally placed under the label of sanctification are for Luther active righteousness. If this is the case, however, this would seem to mean that the line between passive righteousness, which includes progress, and active righteousness is unclear. While one might simply claim inconsistency on Luther's part, I think there is more to his distinction than that. The key to understanding passive righteousness in Luther's early thought is to be found in the passive spirituality that the Reformer inherited from Johann Tauler and the Theologia Germanica. For these late medieval mystics, Christian piety is grounded in the doing and acting of Christ rather than excessive moral striving. The Christian grows in faith not by self-righteous discipline, but by giving up his or her self-will in order to be filled with Christ, who acts according to his will in the believer. This Christ-centric piety was a significant departure from the Neo-Pelagianism found in some of Luther's own late medieval nominalist teachers. To summarize Luther's contention here in modern parlance, Luther is concerned not only with justification sola fide, but also with a sanctification that is enacted and driven by Christ rather than the believer's own effort. This does not mean that the Christian makes no effort in the renovative process, as Luther is clear that the believer is quite active in his or her righteousness. It is in the name active righteousness, after all. However, the believer's actual doing of good deeds is only possible in and through Christ, who continues to grow in his presence and influence within the Christian. It is for this reason that I have used the term Christification over sanctification to refer to this internal process. Christ's own righteousness grows in its influence within the believer, and works of obedience only flow out of this Christological reality. For Luther, then, passive righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. This includes his imputed righteousness extranos, but also his intranos sanctifying righteousness. To be clear, it is not my contention here that we must return to Luther's own linguistic designations in this sermon, as I believe that a stronger differentiation is needed between internal and external forensic righteousness in order to secure a purely forensic understanding of justification. This becomes especially clear in the later Osiandrian controversy, which is what leads the later reformers to make clear this strong division between the forensic and the renovative elements of salvation. And this distinction still remains within Protestant churches today, usually as the distinction between justification and sanctification. Nonetheless, Luther's insights here that both forensic justification and the believer's good works are foundationally Christological at the root. This is one that remains essential to the church today and must remain central in any truly Lutheran doctrine of personal holiness. And then we move on to the next sermon, Luther on threefold righteousness. The second sermon from the same year of 1518 is quite a bit shorter than the first, and it's mostly a reiteration of the same themes. However, Luther adds an additional distinction between the two kinds, between two different kinds of active righteousness here. There is civil righteousness or civic righteousness, and then there are the good deeds of the Christian. Luther recognizes here that external acts of righteousness are not always clearly distinguished in relation to whether or not one has faith. A justified Christian may look nearly identical externally to one without faith, who is generally a good citizen and an honorable neighbor. In his explanation of this civic righteousness, Luther speaks about what he refers to as manifest evil, which are those things that are recognized as wicked by Christian and non-Christian alike. Luther here demonstrates his own consistency with the natural law tradition, as he recognizes that God's commands are to some extent grasped via natural reason, even apart from special revelation. Luther defines some of these evils as homicide, theft, arson, and, one that is probably strange to us in our society, open sacrilege. It is these manifestly wicked actions which the state has been created to punish. Along with the temporal punishments, there are also temporal blessings for civic righteousness. Luther uses the example of Naaman and the earthly blessings God granted to the Roman Empire as examples to demonstrate this. For Luther, this civic righteousness is exclusively that of the unbeliever, as this righteousness is not one that is performed in faith. For the reformer, civic obedience is done out of a twofold motivation: self-glorification and the avoidance of negative consequences. The Christian, in contrast to this, is motivated by genuine love of God and neighbor. Passive righteousness in this sermon is the second type of righteousness that Luther explains. Unlike the prior text, he does not refer to any growth in alien righteousness, as he is more particularly focused on Christ's righteousness extranos, as we generally would use this phrase today. This is especially clear in his contrast between Adam and Christ, drawing upon Romans 5, in which he contends that through Adam, we are, quote, damned by means of an alien sin, just as we are, quote, freed by an alien righteousness. This alien righteousness for Luther is unmerited. It's a pure gift. This passive righteousness then leads to the third kind of righteousness, Christian obedience. In this piece of writing, Luther hardly says much at all regarding the specifics of the nature of such obedience. He summarizes rather briefly these works as prayers, alms, fasting. Finally, most beautifully of all things and elsewhere, mortify your members. Luther emphasizes that the works which comprise the Christian's active obedience are only those which have divine sanction. No one has the authority to create any kind of man-made righteous acts apart from revelation and to declare them to be good and necessary. Unlike the prior sermon that we looked at, this text does not emphasize the horizontal aspects of obedience as grounded in service to the neighbor. Most likely, this is not due to any particular theological shift between these messages being preached, but rather due to the brevity of this text in comparison with the former. In this text, then, one has a comprehensive framework in which righteousness in its manifold biblical forms can be understood. This first kind of righteousness is civic righteousness. This encompasses outward actions that externally align with God's moral law and provides the basis for civil society. This kind of righteousness aligns with the traditional first use of the law in Lutheran theology, the civil use or civic use. The second kind of righteousness is that which saves. This is usually what is conveyed with the term justification. It is this righteousness alone that secures one standing before God, and it is wholly the righteousness of another, namely Jesus. This righteousness is received solely through faith and given solely by grace. There is a correspondence between this second kind of righteousness and the second use of the law. The law condemns in order to lead one to Christ, that one might receive passive righteousness by faith. The third kind of righteousness is Christian obedience, motivated by faith, wherein the believer fights against the corruption of the sinful flesh by the power of the indwelling spirit. Like the other two, this third kind of righteousness corresponds to a use of the law, namely the third, or the law, as a guide for Christian living. Within this framework, active righteousness is posited as a necessity in the Christian life, though distinguished from the righteousness that justifies, thus securing the importance of personal holiness while simultaneously distinguishing Christian piety from justifying righteousness. Next section, under the heading of righteousness or holiness, getting now to the point here that I was asked to speak on as we're talking about holiness at this conference. So at this point, something must be said regarding the relationship between righteousness and holiness. As you may have noticed, the topic of holiness at the beginning of this essay has led to a discussion not of holiness at all, but of righteousness. This was not a mere oversight on my part, but is instead an intentional choice. In some ways, it is necessary to begin with righteousness rather than holiness, simply because Luther does not give us the distinction between two kinds of holiness, but of righteousness. However, later Lutheran thought does make a distinction between two kinds of sanctification. That which is called the broad sense, which is more positional in terms of our holiness, and the narrow sense, which is transformational, which is what we do usually use the term popularly sanctification to refer to. In order to explain the relationship between these two kinds of righteousness and also two kinds of holiness, something must be said about the relationship between righteousness and holiness more generally. Though this essay is not the place to give a thorough biblical overview of the ideas of righteousness and of holiness, there are plenty of other sessions to do that while you're here, in their Old and New Testament context, two things can be said quickly regarding the usage of such terms throughout the biblical text. First, holiness and righteousness overlap significantly, both in reference to God's character and to the human being's relationship to God. Second, holiness language is uniquely used to describe God and those things which are near him as set apart. The instruments of worship in the temple, the priests, and the nation of Israel are holy insofar as they have been set apart by God for his particular purposes. Righteousness language tends to refer to conformity with God's ethical norms or the law. And yes, I recognize that in biblical studies today, that's a controversial position. I'd point you to the work of Lee Irons to delve further into that question. Both terms are used in the New Testament as reference to human salvation and have both forensic and participatory aspects. It is common for Protestants to distinguish simply between justification and sanctification as synonyms for the positional aspect of salvation and the transformative, respectively. This leads, however, to a mistaken notion that righteousness language in Scripture is uniformly positional and legal, whereas holiness language is transformative and internal. The problem with this is simply that it's not consistent with the biblical data. Regarding righteousness, though Paul uses the term almost exclusively with reference to a forensic justification and God's character with relation to justification, John speaks in multiple places about righteousness as something to be practiced in the performance of good deeds, 1 John 2:29, 1 John 3:10. Similarly, language of holiness can be used in multiple senses biblically. With regard to the commonly used transformative sense, the book of Hebrews speaks about the process of being sanctified is something ongoing, Hebrews 10:14. And Peter encourages us actively to strive to be holy in our conduct, 1 Peter 1:16. There are other texts, however, which do not use holiness terminology in an active sense, but describe something which has already been achieved for the Christian in Christ. Several texts speak about the people of God as already holy, Colossians 3:12, Hebrews 3:1, or of holiness as something received in the past through Christ, Hebrews 10:10. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul speaks of both justification and sanctification as seemingly near synonyms. They are both portrayed as completed acts received in holy baptism. Further, in the same book, Paul refers to Jesus Christ himself as both the holiness and righteousness of the Christian, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The point of this is that talk of either two kinds of righteousness or two kinds of holiness perhaps gets at the biblical reality of the positional and transformational elements of salvation better than the common justification-sanctification divide, which tends to limit the use of both righteousness and holiness language to one particular aspect of salvation. In the two kinds of righteousness framework, positionally in Christ, the believer has every benefit of redemption, as it belongs to Christ's person and work. This includes Jesus' own perfect righteousness, holiness, immortality, among many other things. Transformationally, Christ lives out his own holiness and righteousness in and through the believer, thus resulting in a process whereby the believer is gradually conformed to the divine image. This biblical emphasis on conformity to Christ, along with the broader biblical conception of reincorporation into the divine image, has led me to use the term Christification for this process rather than sanctification. In reality, sanctification language is used more often in the positional sense in the New Testament than it is in the commonly used transformational one. Further, this use of Christification as explanatory for this process, which incorporates both holiness and righteousness, reaffirms the Christocentric nature of the Christian life, as Luther intends in his sermon on the two kinds of righteousness. And we move on now to look at some contemporary proposals on this doctrine. This doctrine of the two kinds of righteousness has been revived in a significant way in the last two decades. Charles Arend, Robert Cole, Joel Bierman, Gifford Grobein have all contributed to this revival, each with their own take on an application of Luther's teaching here. These authors have not been without their detractors, however. In particular, a phrase was used by Joel Bierman that the two kinds of righteousness is a better paradigm than law and gospel, after which there was no shortage of angry blog posts.
Put a question mark after it.
Now, I'm not going to get into the question of what exactly is a better paradigm. But the point is that this led to a bit of pushback to those who said this is a departure from classical Lutheranism, especially in its more strict Waltherian forms, which emphasizes the distinction between law and gospel above all else. Well, I contend that this accusation of some kind of theological novelty of this idea of two kinds of righteousness is simply unfounded. Unlike the common theology of glory / theology of the cross distinction, which doesn't appear as very common within our historic Lutheran tradition, this theme of the two kinds of righteousness of Luther appears at numerous points in the Lutheran confessions themselves, such as in both the Apology and in the Formula of Concord explicitly, and is consistently mentioned throughout Luther's writings, even into his later writings. And it's mentioned by Lutheran theologians throughout the 17th, 18th, 19th, and early 20th centuries. It is only with the rise of a more dialectical Lutheranism that such a distinction is not prioritized, though even then it still is present. Thus, this resurgence is really a revival more than some kind of innovation. However, it must be said that there is not an exact correlation between the older Lutheran Orthodox doctrine of the twofold righteousness that you find, say, in the 17th century authors and these contemporary proposals. For example, in Arend and Kolb's book, The Genius of Luther's Theology, the distinction between the two kinds of righteousness is not merely explained as an important Lutheran theme, but is what they call the nervous system of all Christian doctrine. In this rather comprehensive explanation of the two kinds of righteousness, passive and active righteousness are said to be the very core of human identity. In their words, both passive and active righteousness are necessary in order for one to be completely human. In this system, there is a very strong horizontal-vertical divide that is definitive for the distinction between these types of righteousness. Active righteousness is strictly a horizontal reality and therefore is definitive of human-to-human relationships. Passive righteousness is a strictly vertical reality, which is about one's relationship to God, or rather, more accurately, God's relationship to us, and it has no horizontal dimension at all. While there is much to commend here in Aaron and Kolb's treatment, there is an underlying issue that I think drives much of their proposal, and that is their ontological commitments. Throughout their text, and this is true in many of Kolb's other writings, Kolb and Aaron demonstrate a profound distrust of classical metaphysics, particularly that of Plato and Aristotle. For example, Kolb and Aaron write that Luther, quote, does not consider the human person substantially, but instead relationally. They reject the doctrine of theosis because they refer to it as Platonic. And they reject the doctrine of progressive sanctification as based on, quote, Aristotle's model of holiness. Kolb and Arendt are committed to a relational ontology rather than an essentialist one, and this drives much of their formulation of the two kinds of righteousness. The notion of there being no underlying universal human essence is a very common one in modern thought, as thinkers from Karl Marx to Michel Foucault to Judith Butler all reject an essentialist understanding of humanity for a relational one. Though there is not enough time here to explore all of the implications of such claims and of their detrimental impact upon the most basic commitments of Christian belief, such as the existence of the soul, the necessity of the incarnation, and several other doctrines, a clear point must be made about these approaches from a Lutheran perspective. The Lutheran confessions themselves acknowledge an indebtedness to Plato and to Aristotle. In the Flaccian debate, the theologian Matthias Flaccius claimed that in the post-Lipsarian state, the human essence is sin. Sin is the human essence. Victorin Strigel, a student of Melanchthon, argued in opposition to these rather extreme statements that sin is an accidental change rather than an essential one or a substantial one. Now, the first article of the Formula of Concord defines the Lutheran position in response to this debate. And in doing so, it clearly affirms the Aristotelian essentialism that Kolb and Arendt reject. According to Arendt and Kolb, the problem with Flaccius' proposal was primarily in his adoption of Aristotelian categories. They criticized the reformer for his getting into the what they referred to as an alien paradigm of realist metaphysics and getting into the, quote, swamp of joining biblical concepts and Aristotelian categories, end quote. It is apparent when looking at the text of the Formula of Concord itself, the authors do not share the same conclusions as Kolb and Arendt. Rather than concluding that metaphysical categories should be rejected for strictly biblical ones, the formula says that the distinction between substance and accidental properties is a, quote, indisputable axiom in theology. Pretty bold statement. And then immediately reiterates that this Aristotelian ontology is, quote, an indisputable truth, about which, quote, no intelligent man has ever had any doubts. Again, quite a statement. I think it speaks for itself. There are simply no grounds upon which one can justly propose an argument that the Lutheran confessions reject a realist ontology for a relational one. Therefore, any conception of the two kinds of righteousness which is rooted in relational ontology cannot be a confessional one. To be clear, the point here is not to say that Kolb and Arendt's insights on this matter are entirely mistaken. There is much to be commended and learned from their treatment and in the relational nature of the two kinds of righteousness. The divine-human relationship is determined by passive righteousness, and the human-to-human relationships largely function on the basis of active righteousness. However, these relations need not be conflated with the human essence itself. In rejecting the essence and relation distinction of classical philosophy, Arendt and Kolb have repeated Flaccius's error in swapping the essential for the accidental. To say that humans need relationships and that they are a core part of human identity can be affirmed boldly and openly while simultaneously acknowledging that the human essence is still not identical with its relations. It is my contention that we can best use these insights of Kolb and Arendt by retaining the classical understanding of human essence as a reality that is more foundational than relations, rather than adopting a novel ontology. On this matter, something must now be said finally on the horizontal-vertical distinction. While the verticality of justification coram Deo and the horizontal nature of coram mundo, righteousness and service to the neighbor, can be fairly clearly divided, both biblically and practically, there are some difficulties with this strict divide when it comes to the question of the first table of the law. Worship, love of God, and other matters of piety are undoubtedly active, yet they don't appear to be strictly horizontally focused upon the good of the neighbor. Now, it's certainly true that obedience to the first table of the law does and will lead to service of the neighbor. It's not distinct from that which is horizontal, but I'm not convinced that it is exclusively horizontal. So while the horizontal nature of Christian works is a right and proper emphasis, and anyone who's heard me preach knows that I often use these hand motions to describe passive and active righteousness, but this vertical-horizontal distinction, it's good, but it's not quite comprehensive. And so my proposal here is that we add a third category to this vertical-horizontal divide, and that is the category of thanksgiving. All obedience to the first table of the law is, by definition, Eucharistic, as should be the Christian's obedience of any kind at all. Worship and praise are always, for the Christian, responses to redemption. Within the framework of thanksgiving, we can acknowledge that there is a certain kind of verticality to active righteousness. However, this vertical activity of worship is never constitutive of God's relation to us, nor does it in any way add to the passive alien righteousness of Christ. Obedience to the first table of the law is grounded upon God's redemptive activity, and it is only done in light of justification through faith. This is attested to by the Lutheran liturgical tradition, in which the divine service consists of a dialogue between God and man, wherein God grants his saving benefits through absolution, the written word, the proclaimed word, the sacrament of the altar, and the congregation responds with thanksgiving. The historic Sursum Corda confesses that there is indeed a vertical element to the active Christian life as we lift up our hearts unto the Lord. So, to summarize in conclusion, with the two kinds of righteousness distinction, Luther provides us with a framework that secures the Christian's righteousness as sola gratia and also the necessity of good works in the Christian life. The believer's obedience is the fruit of Christ's alien righteousness granted through faith, much like actual sin is the fruit of original sin. This act of righteousness can be further divided, as Luther shows, into the civic works of obedience and the spirit-wrought activity which accompanies faith in the believer. Both these passive and active gifts can be accurately described as holiness and righteousness. In Christ, one received Christ's perfect holiness and righteousness. The believer is consequently Christified as one is daily conformed to the divine image as a process. Justification is always grounded upon the former rather than the latter. But the internal renewal of the Christian is no less real than divine imputation. This renewal, evident in good deeds, is largely horizontal, as it consists in acts of love on behalf of the neighbor, but it also retains a vertical dimension as the Christian responds to God's grace through worship and praise. And I'll just leave you with an illustration that was common among 17th century Lutheran Orthodox theologians, which is where I got the title of my book that this is based on, Hands of Faith. The Lutheran Orthodox said, faith itself has two hands. They have one that faces up and one that faces down. And the hand of faith that goes up is a receptive hand. It receives Christ's righteousness. And the other hand of faith reaches down into this world to love and serve those around us. Thank you.